Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
We're going to get into the Bible now, so if you'd like to grab out your Bibles, we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is the whole chapter starting at verse 1. So I'll give you a second to find that. Awesome. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greek, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved.
Welcome to the Bible Talks. Nice to see you. And how good is air conditioning in here? This is, I think, the only building in the whole university where the air conditioning works. So, make the most of it today. Okay, let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. So please pray with me. Father God, thanks so much for the air conditioning in here. We thank you for your kindness to us so that we can concentrate and learn from your word. And we pray now that you'll teach us. Please help us by your spirit to understand your word so that we can respond the right way to everything you've done for us in Jesus. Amen. Well, why do we bother reading the Old Testament? Why bother? Surely it is old now, right? It's in the name. Surely it must be nearly obsolete. Haven't we got a new, improved message? Why bother reading the Old Testament? Hasn't Jesus given us everything we need in his teaching? It's been written down in the New Testament for us, hasn't it? Why do you even bother reading the Old Testament anymore? Why do you need to know about a guy named Abraham? He lived 4,000 years ago. What is that to you? Do you really need to know about Moses and the Hebrews that he hang around with thousands of years ago? What is it to you that they were rescued out of slavery in Egypt and brought through a desert to their own kind of promised land? Why is that important for you living in 21st century Australia? In 2018, a guy named Andy Stanley, try not to get a name that rhymes, okay? I know you can't do much about it. His name is Andy Stanley. He put out this book. And, the book basically argues that modern Christianity has been too heavily influenced by the Old Testament. He argues that our over-reliance on the Old Testament has caused most of the evils in Christian history. The prosperity gospel, he says, the Crusades, anti-Semitism, legalism, exclusivism, and judgmentalism. And on top of that, he thinks the Old Testament makes it harder for people to believe in Jesus. In his words on the screen, when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. Now, he is not the first person to suggest we should get rid of the Old Testament. Way back in the 2nd century AD, a guy named Marcion was one of the most successful heretics in the early church. This is him on the screen. And he is apparently the one on the right. And yes, he has been defaced. And that's kind of what happens to you when you get excommunicated, I think. Marcion refused to believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same God that we meet in the New Testament. So Marcion rejected the Old Testament God, all that anger and judgment, and he tried to protect the gospel of grace from all that Old Testament stuff. Marcion's ideas gathered some momentum for maybe 100 years, but in the end, the truth won out and he was consigned to the rubbish bin of history. So, do you need the Old Testament? Should you bother trying to learn from the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament have anything to teach you? Let's have a look. We're at point one, learning from the Old Testament. Now, to answer the question of whether we need the Old Testament or not, we need to begin by understanding how to read the Old Testament correctly. And that is where this funky word, hermeneutics, comes into play. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And in order to interpret the Old Testament, we need to use the right hermeneutical methods. But relax, you guys use hermeneutics every day to interpret all kinds of texts. So you know how to interpret this text when it pops up on your phone. You know what that says. You're good at this hermeneutics stuff, aren't you? You're even good enough to know that this next text is a scam. You are good at hermeneutics. You do it by nature. You do it pretty well in all kinds of areas of your life. To understand the Old Testament correctly, we're going to need to apply the right hermeneutical principles. And there are all the usual kind of text principles that we put into place. Things like, that we use them on all kinds of texts. Things like asking what kind of literature are we dealing with? Are we dealing with a mobile text or are we dealing with, you know, the Bible? We're going to read them differently, aren't we? We need to ask, what is the context? How does that help us understand the text? And grammar and syntax and all the usual tools. But there's one overarching hermeneutical principle that is key to understanding the Old Testament correctly. And that principle is called biblical theology. Biblical theology sounds like it means just having theology that matches the Bible, right? That's what it sounds like, biblical theology. But no, biblical theology is a technical term that means much more than that. Biblical theology is about recognizing that the Bible is one big unfolding story from beginning to end, and that that big unfolding story all revolves around and relates to the central character, Jesus Christ. Biblical theology, one big unified story that all relates to Jesus at the center. Now, we haven't just made up biblical theology as our hermeneutical key. The Bible actually teaches us that biblical theology is the hermeneutical key. Let me show you a couple of verses where this speaks about it. From Luke 24:44, then Jesus said to them, we're after the resurrection here. Jesus is talking to a couple of disciples. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Law, prophets, Psalms. That's the way the Hebrew people broke up their whole scriptures. We're talking the whole Old Testament, law, prophets, Psalms. That's the whole Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, they all talk about me. It's all about me. The Apostle Paul says something similar in his second letter to the Corinthians from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him, in Jesus, it is always yes. And here's the key. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God. That's a big claim. God's made a lot of promises throughout the Bible. All of them are completed. They find their yes in Jesus. And as we come to our passage today, we see that the Apostle Paul is applying this kind of biblical theology, this kind of hermeneutic. So let's have a look again at our passage, verses 1 to 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Whew. Paul is talking about the people of Israel during the Exodus, when God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And, well, you can already see that Paul interprets the details of some of their travels in quite surprising ways. Now, you probably know that the Israelites in the Exodus escaped from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. God divided the sea and allowed them to walk through the Red Sea, being guided by God in the form of a cloud. Paul describes that experience, being going through the sea, Paul describes it like one big baptism of the whole Israelite community, the whole nation. And then Paul goes on to talk about the way God miraculously provided food and water for the people as they walked through the desert during the Exodus. And you probably know, for food, God miraculously provided a kind of bread-like substance called manna, and he provided for protein, quail, or as you guys like to call it, KFQ. Now, the interesting thing, you'll get it in a couple of minutes, it's okay. It's interesting, for water, God provided drinking water from a rock. Now, it's probably worth stopping here and asking a question. There's a question on the screen. Why does Paul call this spiritual food and drink? What do you think? Have a quick chat with the person next to you. You've got 30 seconds. Enjoy. Okay, I'm interested in your thoughts. What do you think? Can we have a couple of answers? Remember, you don't need to be right. Just have a go. I think you probably will be right in this one. What do you think? Why spiritual? Why is it all spiritual? Straight from God. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts? That's the dominant one, isn't it? Yeah, we're being reminded of the supernatural aspect of this provision, aren't we? It's been provided by God, who is spirit, and from where everything spiritual originates. This was spiritual provision in a really harsh, dead environment. And that helps us understand why it's going to sound a bit bizarre to our ears. See, that water rock, it seemed to move with the people. This verse talks about it following, the following water rock. Now, if a following water rock wasn't quite bizarre enough already, the Apostle Paul then says that the rock was Christ. I want to acknowledge that this is the most bizarre example of biblical theology in the whole Bible. Let's put it out there right now. This is the most bizarre example of biblical theology in the whole Bible. But what I think Paul is doing is recognizing that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. I think that's what he's doing. And if God is providing spiritually for his people in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says, well, that would be through Jesus. I think that's what's going on here. Now, we've got to work out why we are being told about these people. Why is Paul raising this? These first four verses, they're reminding us that it was the whole Israelite community, the whole nation that was baptized into Moses through the sea, and the whole Israelite nation were provided with this spiritual food and spiritual water by God and Rocky. Now, the key is that it was everyone. That's the key. They were all part of the community that received these blessings from God, but that didn't make them all safe from God's judgment. Have a look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not pleased with most of these Israelites that he'd spiritually provided for, that he'd spiritually led through the sea. God was not pleased with them, and as a result, they died in the desert under God's judgment. Now, what we've got to ask, what did they do that was so displeasing to God? The answer comes out in verses 6 to 10. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. They were all part of the community of God's people who'd received all those blessings, but most of them rebelled against God in three or four different ways that are mentioned here. First, they engaged in idolatry. You can check this one out in Exodus 32, and you might know from the placement of Exodus 32 that we are seriously close to the Israelites just coming through the sea, being saved through the sea by God, and God has just graciously given them his covenant at Mount Sinai. We are so close to all that good stuff happening. And then what do the people do? They turn from God and make a golden calf and began to worship it. And they even gave the credit for the Exodus to this lifeless golden idol. Up on the screen, Exodus 32, 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The second offense was sexual immorality. This one you can have a look at in Numbers 25, where the Israelite men start getting interested in the Moabite women next door. And the Moabites invite them over for a bit of sacrificing to their gods. And one thing leads to another, and God's people end up dishonoring themselves and their God in sexual immorality with the Moabites. The third problem was grumbling and testing the Lord. Now, these are possibly two different episodes in Israel's history, but I think they come together perfectly in Numbers 21, verses 5 and 6. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. They're not great episodes in Israel's history, are they? So why is God, what is God trying to teach us in this passage? The Israelites were all part of God's people, but most of them died in the desert under God's judgment for their sin. And the particular sins that Paul has listed off, don't they sound a little bit like the kind of sins that we've been dealing with in this letter, in 1 Corinthians? They're not random, are they? The first application out of all of this teaching is in verse 6, and it's a stark warning. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. You can be part of God's people and fall into these kinds of sins. Paul is warning us about the mess that these sins made of the Israelites so that we can avoid messing our own lives up with the same kind of disobedience towards God. But we need to be really careful with this warning. We need to be careful that we don't make a clumsy like-for-like comparison between Israelites and Christians. The Israelites sinned against God and died under his judgment in the desert. If you sin against God, will you die under God's judgment in the desert or not? See, we've got to be really careful with the like for like here, haven't we? I want you to have a think about it. How is a Christian different to an Israelite? You've got 30 seconds with the person next to you. There's the question. Go for it. All right, let's have a think about this together. Let's do it. There's lots of similarities, aren't there? There are lots of similarities. Let me list them first. Both are called God's people. Both struggle with sin. Both deserve God's judgment. Similarities. There's actually a big difference, though, between an Old Testament Israelite and a Christian. So we're at point two, the big difference. The big difference is introduced in verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The big difference is that the end of the ages has come upon us. The Bible teaches us that the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne in heaven has changed our world forever and brought the whole world into this period of time that the Bible calls the last days or the end of the ages. The Old Testament Israelites, they lived only in the age of promise. God made lots of promises to his Old Testament people, but those Israelites could only live by trusting that God would keep his promises. They couldn't see the fulfillment of all God's promises. You have the privilege of living at the end of the ages when the age of fulfillment has come with Jesus. It is the end of the ages because of that fulfillment. God's promises have been fulfilled because Jesus Christ has now come. Now, you might think about the end of the ages and think, no, surely that's a long way off in the future, when Jesus returns, perhaps. But it's very clear that following Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascending to the throne in heaven, he is now the king in the kingdom. And, well, it's very clear that God's promises have now come with him. You see, it's a little bit like thinking, when does the kingdom come? You know how some people think, well, the kingdom of God's going to come at the end, and that's true, and the end must be far off in the future. Well, when does the kingdom come? The kingdom comes when Jesus comes and rises from the dead and takes the throne. We're talking about the same kind of thing. Jesus' kingdom has begun. And the Bible is very clear that the establishment of Jesus' kingdom, where he sits on the throne and rules over his people, that has brought in the end of the ages. Now, we have the privilege of living at this time, at the end of the ages, when fulfillment has come with Jesus. And all of this means that you and I have the privilege of living in the time of fulfillment of God's promises. The Old Testament Israelites did not have that privilege. The Old Testament Israelites could only live by God's promises. You and I can see the promises in the Old Testament, and we can look back at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to the throne, and we can see the fulfillment of the promises because the end of the ages has come upon us. And that explains one of the reasons why we need to read the Old Testament. The example of Old Testament Israel helps us understand how we live rightly now, in our period, the end of the ages. It's there in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. See, God has sovereignly woven lessons in the history of his people that we need in order to live trusting God now. And that warning from the Old Testament is very clear, isn't it? God does not want his people to get involved in those kind of behaviours. But that brings us to a second aspect of the difference between an Old Testament Israelite and a Christian. And it's hinted at in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God has promised right there that he will not let his Christian people be tempted beyond our ability. And he has promised right there to provide a way that enables his Christian people to endure. They're big promises, aren't they? So that we won't have to fall under his judgment. Big promises. Now, the temptation is still very real. It's acknowledged there. Temptation is common to all humans. Perhaps temptation to sexual immorality. Perhaps temptation even to idolatry or grumbling. You will face these kinds of temptations because they are common to all humans. But if you have put your trust in Jesus, then God has promised that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. He will enable you to endure. Now, other parts of the New Testament explain a little bit more about why you will be able to endure. It's because God gives his Holy Spirit to those who are saved by Jesus. Christian people now have an advantage that most of the Old Testament Israelites never had. Individual access to God through his Spirit at work in our lives. The Spirit unites you to Jesus. And the Bible reminds you that with God's Spirit, you are safe with Jesus. He will not let you go. He will not let temptation drag you under God's judgment. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you are safe with Jesus. That is a secure promise that the Israelites did not have. They, in a sense, were tempted beyond their ability. And that is why they fell and failed in the wilderness. God didn't promise them a way out like he has promised you a way out. And the key to that way out is Jesus and his Spirit at work in your life. Now, you might have heard this famous quote. You've probably heard it before. To err is human, to forgive divine. A guy named Alexander Pope wrote it in an essay on criticism a couple of hundred years ago. It basically means that to err, that's the word that we're using, to sin is a very human thing to do. But it is a very God thing to offer forgiveness. Perhaps the saying would reflect our verses a little better if it said, to be tempted is human. To be faithful is divine. See, if you had to rely on your own strength to resist temptation and avoid God's judgment, then you and I would both wind up exactly like Old Testament Israelites, dead in a ditch, in the desert somewhere, from the judgment of God. But if you are strengthened to endure temptation by the faithfulness of God, because of his work in your life through his Spirit, you have a security that the Old Testament Israelites never had. I think Paul then moves to explain the nature of that security a little bit more in verses 14 to 16. Have a look at it with me. Verses 14 to 16. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Christians have this security because we have the privilege of being united with Jesus. That's what this participation language is all about. Now, yes, Paul is particularly talking about a particularly symbolic kind of church meal called the Lord's Supper, which is a symbolic reminder of our real participation in Jesus. But it is our unity with Jesus, our participation with Jesus, that is the key to our security. Now, do you remember when you were at school, the one award that you never wanted to get? Do you remember the one award that you never wanted to get? It was? You're exactly right, it was the Participation Award. It was the award basically, I mean, I don't mean to be harsh, but it was the award for losers like me who weren't going to get any other awards, right? So you might have been like me and you did not want a Participation Award. And it's really helpful, isn't it? You know, you tried. Ah, thanks. It was given to people who couldn't really get any other awards because it basically meant you didn't have much to offer, right? At least you showed up and gave it a go. Now, I think this is quite helpful for understanding our participation with Jesus. Really quite helpful. Because we would be exactly like those Israelites in the ditch if not for Jesus. Because he's done everything that we needed to be secure with God. He's done everything. What have we done? Participation. Turned up. Put our faith in Jesus is about all we can offer. We have not done very much at all. All we do is participate with him by faith and share in this beautiful security of being connected with him. Now, Paul has linked this participation to a ceremony, a Christian ceremony, the Lord's Supper, that involves eating and drinking. Now, that's interesting, right, in the context? Interesting. And I don't think it's an accident that he's done this, that our participation is kind of shown in this little meal that we symbolically share, participating with Jesus. Because whether it comes to the true God or to idols, eating and drinking in their ceremonies is actually participation with them. And Paul is going to tell us some of the dangers of participating with idols. So we're at point three, participation problems. There's too many P's in that word, isn't there? Last week, when we looked at chapters 8 and 9, Paul was stressing that there is only one true God. So idols are not real gods. And Paul stressed that logic to help Christians see that if some of the food that they were eating had been offered previously to idols, it was not therefore polluted or defiled by the idols. Idols aren't real. They're not real gods. You can eat it. Now, that is half the picture, a really helpful half. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul gives us the other half of the picture. See, there is only one true God, that's monotheism, but there is also evil spiritual forces in our world. Satan and his demons are real. And worship of anything apart from the one true God is going to be the work of demons. Because there is only one true God participating in idol sacrifices, it cannot connect you to any other God because there are no other gods. But unfortunately, it can connect you with demons. Have a look at verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 to 20. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? See, participation. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. The basic logic is pretty clear, isn't it? You participate with anyone or anything that you sacrifice to. Makes sense. You know, after last week's talk, I had a really helpful conversation with one of our Australian students from an Indian background family. And you might know Uday. Uday came and had a really helpful chat with me about all the things that we talked about last week. And he talked about one of the ceremonial things that his family would like him to do. And he talked about what he could do as a follower of Jesus and what he shouldn't do as a follower of Jesus when his family celebrated festivals like Diwali, or you might pronounce it Diwali. I'm happy for either way. Uday wants to be able to honour his parents and kind of be involved in a way that is not inappropriate for someone who follows Jesus. And so he wants to kind of be part of the family, but there comes a point where there are things that, well, he just can't do as a Christian. It hit home to me when Uday spoke about being asked to recite prayers. Who are you praying to? Tricky, isn't it? A Christian cannot pray to anyone but their true Father in heaven. To pray to any other entity in the world is to take a very special privilege due to God alone and to desecrate it. I think that would be pretty close to praying to demons. Don't take anything that belongs to God and give it to other entities. If you participate in sacrifices, you are a partner in it. But what about if you're not involved in the sacrifice? Can you still eat something that was sacrificed in the past? This is the real issue for Christians in the first century, because most of the meat that was available for them to purchase, most of the food even that was available for them to purchase, had probably been pre-sacrificed to some idol or other. So it's a real issue in the first century. If Christians eat that meat or those vegetables, are they participating somehow in the sacrifice? That's the issue. Let's have a read about it. Verses 23 to 27. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, you know how your mother used to tell you, don't play with your food? Yeah? All right. The Apostle Paul wants to add in, don't ask questions about the religious history of your food. Imagine how it would go at the meat market. Excuse me, has that piece been sacrificed to an idol? Yes. Excuse me, has that piece been? Yes. What about that piece? Yes. Is there anything I can buy around here? No. That would have been how it would go. But there is nothing wrong with the meat. There's nothing polluted about the meat. You are just asking the wrong question. And Paul solves the problem by reminding us of the great truth that all meat is God's meat, basically. And the quote is from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Basically, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. It all belongs to God. And so the better question to ask at the meat market would be, did God make this piece? I'll take it. Much better question. That's the logic going on here. But there's still one situation where you might need to not eat something that's been pre-sacrificed out of your knowledge, you didn't know about it, and that's at the dinner party. And apparently this was a bit of a common thing in first century world. You made your way in the world by having dinner parties with the right people. And of course, if you're a Christian, you're going to occasionally get invited to pagan houses for a bit of dinner. Now, let's read about it in verses 27 to 30. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, it's a little bit hard to tell whether the person making the disclosure, this has been sacrificed, is your pagan host or perhaps another guest, maybe a well-meaning Christian, sitting around the table going, oh, you need to know, that was sacrificed this morning. But it doesn't seem to matter either way. See, as your host slaps down a big juicy steak on your plate, that statement is pretty much your worst case scenario. And before it happens before you have the chance to go, la, 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 not listening, say whatever you want, I can't hear you. Someone just blurts out, it's been involved in pagan sacrifice. And you just feel your big juicy steak slipping away from you. What a tragedy. You can't eat it at that point because it has been linked to a pagan sacrifice, and your eating of it in their conscience endorses the sacrifice to these idols. It is you participating somehow in the sacrifice. So you will sacrifice your steak by not eating it. You'll make that sacrifice willingly, and not for your own conscience sake, but for the conscience of those around you who can't separate the eating of the steak from the sacrifice of the steak to idols. And you know, there's only one reason why you would possibly let a big juicy steak slip from your grasp like that. It's because you actually care about other people and you care about your God. It's because you do not want your behaviour to make it harder for anyone to understand the Lordship of Jesus. That's the overarching principle that shapes all of Paul's behaviour, and that's the overarching principle that needs to shape our behaviour. So in the last 2 minutes, the overarching principle. It's spelled out in the last few verses of our passage from verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the name of the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. When it comes to eating or drinking, the key thing to remember is that it's not about my rights. It's about what loves God and what serves other people. Because my rights are not as important as loving God and serving other people. Jesus has set the example. We saw it last week in Philippians 2. Jesus gave up his rights to die on the cross, to serve his Father and to serve his people. Jesus has set that perfect example. Paul has followed that example. And now it's over to you and me to imitate that example. Now, if you are a Christian, your life is now about the glory of God. And nothing glorifies God better than when people submit to the Lordship of Jesus. And that's what we pray for our fellow students, isn't it? That they might submit to the Lordship of Jesus. That's why we want to share the gospel with them. That's why we're doing things like ChatGOD. Because nothing glorifies God more than people submitting to the rightful Lordship of Jesus. And that's why you might even give up a big juicy steak from time to time, because God is most glorified when people submit to Jesus as their King. And I hope your life is going to be dominated by that principle. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for this really challenging passage that pushes us to think about how we can love others with our behaviour, because really serving you and serving them is the priority. Father, we find this hard to do, and we naturally fall into sin and want to provide for ourselves and do our own thing. So please help us by your Spirit to keep learning from both the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we might live for you and honour you in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.